If you would, either remain standing or stand back up for the reading of the scripture tonight. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and Brad, could you bring me down just a little bit? I'm kind of echoey where I am up here, and I don't want to hear that much of my own voice. So, we're in chapter 17 tonight, starting in verse 55, the very end of that chapter, and then we're going to read five verses into chapter 18. So, 17:55 through 18:5. 10 verses tonight. This is the word of God. It says this. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite." As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Father, I ask and pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. I ask and pray that tonight we would handle your word carefully. We would handle it with awe and handle it with eagerness to hear your voice in it. We ask and pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thanks for standing. You may be seated. And if we have kids that are kindergarten through fifth grade, you are free to go to Sunday school tonight with Teacher Bonnie, who has a big red box. That's going to distract me during my sermon, Bonnie. I'm going to be thinking about what's in the box. And only Leilani is going to get to find out. All right, so guys, as we get started on this passage tonight, I need to point out that there's something really strange about it. But it's not what most people think is strange. So a lot of people are in uniformity when it comes to thinking that this passage that we read tonight is weird. But usually what they point out about that is Saul's question to David. Did you notice that Saul kind of acts like he doesn't know David at all? So what's weird about that? He's already met him, right? So a couple of chapters back, we learned that David played his little miniature harp for Saul whenever Saul was in a bad mood. We learned that Saul made David an armor bearer, probably more honorary than anything because he was too young for military service. And so we come to this passage now, and here's Saul asking his general, like, "Hey, whose family is this young man from?" And then when David himself comes in and stand before Saul, which is kind of weird, he's standing before Saul holding on to the severed head of Goliath. Saul asking the same question, "Who is your father? What household are you from?" And so people say that's really strange because Saul already knows David and has met him. Well, let's parse that a little bit, because I think if you think about it some, you're going to see that that's probably not the weirdest thing about this passage. For one, Saul was a king and probably had somewhere in the hundreds of servants and attendants and people that were waiting on him in the court of the king. So the fact that one of his servants, Saul is a little bit fuzzy on that servant's personal details, that's not that remarkable, I would say. And then you've also got this factor to add in, and that is that when Saul questions David, he doesn't ask David who he is. He asks David who his father is, which is incredibly fitting for the context of this passage that we've been reading. You know, we've been in this story of David and Goliath now for, I think this is week number 4, And if you remember back a little bit, you might recall that Saul had given a promise of a reward to anyone who was brave enough to go fight Goliath and to slay him. Does anyone remember what the promise was for the people that would slay Goliath, or the person who would? Yeah, no taxes. Good one, yes. So he said, we're going to make your household, your father's household, free in all of Israel, which most people take to mean no taxes for that family. There was also the promise of great riches, a reward in that. And then maybe this is most significant of all, there's the promise that Saul would give his oldest daughter's hand in marriage to whoever it was that slayed the giant. So when Saul asks David who his father and his father's household is, he's trying to sort of put together the pieces of, okay, who did I just promise all this stuff to? What family did I promise that they're going to live tax-free the rest of their time in Israel? And this is probably, like I said, most significant of all, which family did I just marry our family to? Are they noble people, high class, or are they a bunch of hillbillies? That really is kind of the force of Saul's statement. So at a literary level and a practical level, it kind of makes sense that Saul's question to David would be this one. Which household is your father from? Or of which household are you from? That's really not the strange thing about all this. The strange thing is the way that Saul postures this whole question. How muted his reaction is. That's what I'm going to say. So, anybody in here, this sounds so generic, a sports fan? Got a few. Alan's very serious. I am. Yes. Well, sometimes, this is going to be a surprise to you guys, but sometimes people that are big fans of the local sporting team, they get kind of into it. They get a little excited about it. And that is especially the case when their team has a remarkable, let's say, comeback, a last-second shot, coming from behind from, I hate to say this, but 25 points down in the second half of the Super Bowl. Chris remembers that. I'm a Falcons fan, so I cried myself to sleep that night when we blew that one. But I'm sure the Patriots fans were really happy. Any time where there's something amazing like that happening, any time that there's like, to use a sports metaphor, the David beating the Goliath, people go nuts. And if you've ever been in a public place where you've seen folks that sometimes, most of the time, are total strangers, but they're watching their team together, and the team wins, people start hugging complete strangers that they don't know. There's high fives, there's weeping. Yes. People are calling like they're a estranged father that they haven't talked to in 20 years and be like, I love you, Dad. All of this happens when you see this remarkable moment that the team you're so invested in has done the impossible, has done the thing that everyone said could not be done. They have defeated Goliath. Okay, so keep that in mind now as we bring this back to the text that we read tonight. When, not in a sports metaphor, but in reality, David actually did beat Goliath. The real David defeats the real Goliath. What was the reaction like? King Saul very casually says, what family are you from again? What? Like, if ever there was a guy who should be high-fiving everyone in the tent and hugging and crying and calling his dad, it's Saul in this scenario. He literally has been bailed out by David in a situation that looked as hopeless as it possibly could be. And yet Saul's response is to give some generic question about David's family. That's weird. And it's that response, or I guess more fittingly, we should say non-response, non-reaction, that really is the thing that sticks out like a sore thumb in this passage. And as soon as we acknowledge that, or the sooner we acknowledge that, the better off we'll be as readers, because what we're going to see next is that non-reaction of Saul serves to really highlight the reaction that we're supposed to see very clearly. There's a contrast in this passage. And just as Saul's reaction is making us say, what the heck is going on there? It shines a spotlight on the right reaction, the other reaction in this text, the one that's given by Saul's very own son, Jonathan. Did you notice that? Once we got to chapter 18, the tone sort of changes. And no longer is it King Saul sort of suspiciously asking what family David's from. Now it's his son Jonathan, and it says this. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his very own soul. Wow. The text actually will go on to say that Jonathan made a covenant with Saul. A covenant with David. This binding friendship that was way more deep than just a pat on the back or a casual high five. The text goes on to say that Jonathan would place his robe on David's shoulders. He would give him his armor, his sword, his bow, his weapons of war, everything. And what you see is kind of what I have up here on the screen. What it looks like for a soul to be knit to another in love. Now, before I say anything else, I know what you're thinking, okay? I can read your minds out there. You're thinking, Josh, this is really weird too, right? Okay, so if Saul was totally casual and nonchalant about it all, Jonathan goes way overboard. I mean, these guys didn't even know each other. And yet, Jonathan's saying, I love you as my own soul. He's just giving him stuff. Here, take my clothes, take my armor, take my sword, anything you want. Like, it's relax, buddy. You're embarrassing yourself, kind of. It seems like an overreaction. But what we're going to get to in the passage today is really sort of the heart of what I want to bring to you out of God's word is that when God miraculously and powerfully intervenes to deliver his people, it creates friendships that are way deeper and way more profound than what we're accustomed to and what the world's accustomed to. In fact, I want to go even further than that, okay? The mighty deliverance of God, like he delivered his people here in 1 Samuel, the mighty deliverance of God, it has the purpose of saving his people, reconciling them to himself, but it also has the added purpose of knitting his people together in authentic community and relationship. The mighty deliverance of God, whether it be God delivering his people from Goliath and the Philistines, or God delivering his people from sin and death and the devil through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Either of those scenarios, in both cases, God has delivered and saved you. He has reconciled you to himself, but he has also drawn us together as true brothers and true sisters and authentic friends. What we sometimes in the Apostles' Creed will confess when we say that out loud together, the communion of saints. That's what that means. It's referring to this here. When God brings his mighty deliverance into the world, that is the fallout from it. And good fallout. Before I go any deeper in that, though, let's come back to the text here for a moment. I want you to see a couple of things. First and foremost, I want you to see this, that this relationship, this knitting together of souls between Jonathan and David, it had its difficulties. So verse 3 tells us, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. But let's just imagine for a second, like if we didn't have the text that told us that and we just had the guess about what Jonathan's reception of David would be, what would we guess? What would we think would be the case of how Jonathan reacted? So remember, Jonathan is the son of the king, i.e. he's a prince. He's royalty. He's set apart. He's also a war hero. If you remember back at the beginning of the summer, we were earlier in 1 Samuel, and we read the story of when Jonathan takes his armor bearer and says, come on, we're going to go fight the Philistine garrison by ourselves. And they go up and they attack this garrison, which was hundreds of men. They defeat it, and then the whole Philistine army just falls out in confusion and runs away. And all the while, Jonathan leads that charge by saying this, our God is mighty to save, whether by many or by few. That's Jonathan. He is the champion of Israel. He is the war hero of Israel. He is the son of the king, the prince. And here he sees this young upstart, a little shepherd boy from a nowhere town, from a nobody family, defeating Goliath and beating the giant. What would your reaction be? Okay, you don't want to say it out loud. What would my reaction be? Jealousy. Rivalry. Competition. This sort of sense of like, hey, easy buddy. I've been doing this for a long time. I'm the big deal around here, not you. That is what we would expect to see from Jonathan, but that's what makes the details of this passage so extraordinary. That's not what happened. What happens instead is that Jonathan takes his robe, which many people think would have been uniquely given to him. It would have been worn only by members of the royal family to set them apart from the others. And Jonathan takes his princely robe and places it on the shoulders of David. He takes his weapons of war, the very same weapons that he fought the Philistine garrison with. He gives them to David. He says, these are yours. And all the jealousy and the envy that we would expect to see here, we don't. What we see instead is humility and self-sacrificing love. What we see is authentic friendship. The kind of friendship the Bible speaks about, not just the kind of friendship that we often talk about in a worldly sense. This is something that I think is so necessary for us as a church to hear, and not Vespers in particular, but the church at large. You guys, I say that all the time, so I probably need to stop giving that qualifier. But we are a people that have, by the gospel of grace, been delivered and saved by God. And by virtue of that, we have been given the privilege of being knit together in love in the same kind of relationship and covenant that we see here. But what happens more often than not is that that unity, that love, gets derailed by the most petty things. So let's think about it in the sense of jealousy and rivalry. You're leading a Bible study. You've got 5, 6 people coming to the Bible study. It's awesome. But you can't help but notice that down the street, there's another Bible study. It's got 20 people going to it. It's led by your friend Jimmy. You love Jimmy, but you know, why does his have 20 and yours only has 5? Or how about this? This is where it really gets bad. You've been loving on your neighbor for years and years and years, sharing the gospel with him, but trying to model grace and forgiveness. When you mess up, you repent. You're trying to show him the gospel in everything you do, and you've been laboring and praying for him for years and years and years. And here comes Jimmy, meets him once, shares the gospel, and the guy believes. And says, you wouldn't believe what Jimmy told me. Isn't Jimmy the worst? He's actually not. We feel that way in our rivalry and our jealousy. But the reality is, Jimmy is my brother. He's somebody that the Lord is working powerfully through and is deserving of honor of that, not because of anything special about him, but because the Lord is working through him. What if I was able to have a connection with my brother in Christ that wasn't derailed by things like that? Or how about this? We're going to take it in another direction, okay? So Jonathan is a prince. He is royalty. David is a shepherd. In a sense, he's a nobody. The gap between them is huge. And think about in our day and age, the different gaps and differences that have this separation for us. We have believers that are from different ethnic backgrounds, believers that are from different countries, believers that speak different languages, believers that are from different economic backgrounds, rich and poor, believers that are from have different education levels, believers that have different political perspectives and backgrounds, believers that have come to Christ in different contexts, all sorts of differences. Some of them are so large that we say it would be impossible for my soul to ever be knit together in love with a person like that. And more often than not, I think that if we're honest with ourselves, we would agree with that assessment and be like, yeah, there's no way. There's no way that I could ever have my soul knit together in love with someone who voted Democrat in last election, or someone who voted Republican, or someone who is not sharing the same cultural values that I have, or someone that doesn't even speak the same language. Oh, but you can. Somehow, some way, David and Jonathan made it happen with a gap between them that was probably way bigger than Republican, Democrat, black, white, rich, poor, educated, uneducated could ever be. Their souls were bound together in love. How? That's what I want to know. The jealousy, the envy, the pride, the contempt, all of this stuff that usually derails our unity, our love for one another, it didn't seem to derail them. How? Why? I've got a theory. It's the last thing I'm going to share tonight. And believe it, is that right? Oh, I'm doing great on time. Here's my theory. I believe that as big and it's important the differences between Jonathan and David were. They were nothing compared to the one thing that they shared. And here's what they shared. A burning passion for the glory of God. That's what their lives were about. They had between them this mutual desire to see their Lord high and lifted up in all places. They shared between them a desire to see the power and the strength and the grace and the mercy of the God of Israel be proclaimed to the nations. That is what drove their life. And that is what bound them together. We saw it already with Jonathan. I know he's not been in our text very recently, but going back a few months ago, when he storms the Philistine garrison, he does it with the faith to say, our God is mighty to save, whether by many or by few. And here that same Jonathan is standing on the battle lines years later, and he sees this young boy David go out with nothing but a shepherd's staff and a sling, and he hears David say to the giant, you come after me with sword and with javelin and with spear, but I come at you in the name of the Lord our God. And Jonathan hears that and sees that, and he says, I have no idea who that kid is, but he's my brother. We share something that is so much more deep than anything else or any difference that we have. How could I not be bound to him, knit to him in love? And camaraderie and unity. At that point, all those differences fade away. Who cares where David's from, who his family is? Who even cares if David gets all the fame and everybody forgets about Jonathan? It doesn't matter in light of that shared mutual passion for the glory of God and to see his strength and power and his gospel go from sea to shining sea. I said that up in the morning service too, sea to shining sea. Feeling very patriotic today, I suppose. So here's how I'm going to close. Do you want that? Yeah. Amen. Here's the follow-up question then. We want that, yeah. How are we going to go about it? We talk about community ad nauseum, right? That has like been the Christian buzzword for the last 15 years. I'm in community. I want community. I'm searching for community. I found community. What? Yes, great. I love it. We need community. But we talk about it constantly. And more often than not, we feel like to find this kind of community, what we need to do is find somebody that has the same hobbies as we do, or who serves good coffee at the Bible study we go to, or I don't know, you name it. Cheers for the same football team we do. When the reality is to find the community that's spoken about here, souls knit together in covenant love, we find that when we find someone else that has a shared passion to see the glory of God in their life, the glory of God in our community, to see revival take shape not only in our own hearts, but in the neighborhood around us. And when we find that person that has that shared passion, that's when we find the community that we so desperately want. A shared vision and a shared desire and a shared hunger to see the gospel go forth in power. I remember when I was a student in college being at a Christmas conference for this campus ministry I was a part of. And the fellow that was speaking was a pastor. His name was Harry Reeder from Birmingham, Alabama. Still a pastor, by the way. And Dr. Reeder said to us all, he was like, men in here. We're like, yeah. Woo. It's like, yeah. I bet you got some good Christian fellowship going, don't you, boys? Woo, yeah. You get to hang out together and talk about life and play Xbox. Yeah, that's what we do. And he said, I tell you what, that is a cheap counterfeit for true Christian fellowship. We're like, what? You want to know what true Christian fellowship is, he says? It's when you go out on the front lines of battle in the kingdom of God, and you come back every day and you lick each other's wounds. You encourage each other with the truth of the gospel. You lift one another up. You pray for one another, and you get ready to go back out the next day to see the glory of God amplified on your campus. Wow. And I know that's slightly different than some of what we've been talking about tonight, but the main thing is the same. In both those scenarios, what we're hearing is that you want true fellowship. You want the true relationship and friendship like we have here in the story. It's going to happen when you realize that the bonds of community aren't this frivolous stuff that we usually focus on. It's that mutual desire for the gospel of Jesus Christ to not only penetrate our hearts, but penetrate the world around us. Doesn't matter what the differences are at that point. My friend Jeff Zinder, a pastor in Pennsylvania, he came to visit us actually a few months ago. His church had been praying greatly for our community after the fire, and so he came out and took some sabbatical time to be here and to pray for our community, to be with us, to serve. It was really beautiful. And Jeff and I are really close friends, but I am definitely not his best friend, which is okay, because his best friend is a guy that I know as well, and their relationship is remarkable to see. Jeff is a white guy from Chattanooga, Tennessee. His best friend is a man named Joseph Arokia, who is from northern India, immigrated to the United States about 20 years ago. And one night, a big group of us all went out to dinner in St. Louis, where we went to seminary. And I remember Jeff and Joseph were sitting at the end of the table. They had never met before. But they struck up a conversation. And I think that they became best friends on that night. Because Jeff had a few coworkers at the bank he worked at that were Indian. And he had been praying eagerly for them to know Christ ever since he had started working there. And he begins to tell this to Joseph. And Joseph just lights up. Because not only does Joseph have a desire to see people in his country come to Christ, he's zealous for the gospel no matter what. And they begin just leaning in, talking with one another animatedly, just laughing, strategizing, lifting one another up with all the discouragements and disappointments they had seen. And those two guys probably talked for 3-4 hours that night. And to this day, they don't live in the same spot. They are in very different cultural contexts. But they are friends like this. And I think it's because of that shared passion. And that's a passion that I want for myself. It's a passion that I want for the church that I serve. If we're going to have that community that we talk about so much, let it be because we are all knit together because of the mutual desire to see God glorified. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name alone be all the glory. We ask it and pray it in the precious name of Jesus Christ, the one who knits us together in love. Amen.